unfathomable. We can't ever think about wrapping our minds around him. He's so incomprehensible, but yet we are to constantly be seeking him and trying to understand him fully, because he desires that. He wants for his children, us, to be known by him, and for us to know him. And Ingram made a statement there that I told you kind of rattled my world a little bit. It was a pretty strong statement. And he said, it's important for us to have the clearest image possible of our God and to believe correctly the things about him. This is so central to our lives. And he says, this might be the most important aspect about us. How we think about God and what we believe he thinks about us is so important. It shapes every aspect of our being. And that in itself is just a statement that you could just ponder so long, because they're saying that is what you think about God and what you believe he thinks about us. That should shape every aspect of your life. And I think that that is a very good statement here. And so that's what we're doing. We are thinking about how we can clean off our lenses a little bit so that we may see God a bit more clearly, and maybe rethink some of the central things that we say we profess about God, so that we may more deeply into our heart know these things about him, and into our souls and our very being, things about God that we know and believe are true, and allow them to shape our actions and to shape our being, and allow them to transform us into who he would have us be. And I think this is one of those things that we could just, it's going to be ongoing. We're never going to be there. We just need to come back and look at who God is and what are his characteristics, and then respond accordingly. Ingram has seven of these aspects that he talks about in his book, and we'll talk about a couple of them today. But he says God's good, he's sovereign, he's holy, he's wise, he's just, he's loving, and he's faithful. And that's basically the crux of his book. He talks about those seven character attributes of God, and to look more deeply into those statements so that we may come to know him. So the first one there, God is good. Nobody got it. Any good Methodist, if you ever hear that statement, a lot of times in churches when you know the leader says God is good, there's this automatic response that is, all the time, you've heard that before. God is good, and you say, and then the leader comes back and says, all the time, and the people say, you heard that before, okay. Sometimes it's kind of difficult to get us to, especially in a Methodist church, because we like to just, we like to just sit on our hands, you know. Someone puts their hands up in worship or something, we think they're freaking out, had a stroke or something. It's hard to get any kind of response out of us sometimes. But yeah, God is good. And thank you. And all the time, I got to be careful now. I'm going to have to say that several times for the message. And yeah. But what is good? What is good? And to what extent do we really believe he's good? And how do we know? And if I really believe God is good, how does that affect me? This goodness, this idea of God being good is one of the first things that Ingram talks about here. The author steals from A.W. Tozer, who's a theologian in this century. And to define the goodness of God, he said, I can't come up with a better description here, so I'll use what Tozer says. He said, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. That's kind of a long-winded theological kind of definition of what good is. In our minds, I think we have a pretty good idea of what the word good means. And now we're attaching this word ultimately to our understanding of God. In the book of Exodus, Moses is the leader of his people. God's called out this group of people, the Jews, to be his ones, the ones that he's going to use to bring salvation to all of humankind. It's part of his overall plan. And you know the story of Exodus, the Charlton Heston movie, you know the whole thing about the plagues and Yul Brynner and all that stuff. You know the story, but we pick up on part of this story where Moses is, they've already received the Ten Commandments, and they're in Sinai, and they're at the point now that God is telling them, I want you to pick up and I want you to go to this land that I promised your forefather way back several hundred years ago, Abraham. I want you to get over to this promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land we know today as Israel. And so they're getting just about ready to go, and Moses, you know, Moses is like a lot of us. He's one of those yabbits. You know, he gives instructions to do something, and he's, yeah, but, you know, he's hesitant. And he's at another one of these places here, and he's just, how is it? How am I supposed to lead these people? What am I supposed to tell them you are? What are you like? And he's asking God to reveal himself to Moses so that he can properly communicate to his people who God is. And so we pick up the story in chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses says, now show me your glory, he says to the Lord. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness. Talking about goodness. God is good here. And he says, I'll cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you'll see my back, but my face you must not be seen. God is so holy. He is so pure. He's so perfect that we mortals, if we just would see him, we would die because of his holiness. And that's the situation here that Moses has with God. But he says, I'm going to allow you to see my goodness. I want to show you this aspect of me, my goodness. And he was allowed then to see this. And so I think a little bit about what this means. This perfectly holy and all-powerful, all-knowing, this ever-present being. He's in and above all things. I try to think about that, but I can't fathom that. I'm so limited here. I can't understand that at all. But yet, to imagine a being that has all of that, but then chooses to be, as Tozer says, kind and benevolent and full of goodwill for us, and to be compassionate and about bringing happiness to his people. That's a difficult thing to think about, because just from a logical perspective, it doesn't make sense. When you try to put those two together, when you think about an all-powerful, all-creating God, but yet he would choose to be benevolent, to be loving, and to be good. To me, it would be similar for me to want to bestow goodness on a hill of ants. You know, because of who I am, I really want to bring goodness to this community of ants. Get it? I'm trying to make this comparison between what God is to us would be maybe something like me to a hill of ants. We are, from a logical perspective, if you think about our limitations, like ants, because we are so limited in our size and in our ability and our knowledge and our thinking and our way to love and to react. We're kind of like ants to a person. But yet, this all-loving God wants to have compassion on this smaller creature. It's just a phenomenal thing. Probably not the best of analogies. We use that to just maybe show a little bit about our limitations compared to God. You know, what can an ant do that a human could do? But I think it's flawed big time. The analogy is flawed because, you know, we're not like the ants. We are much different. We are, the scripture tells us, we are like him. We are like our creator. He created us in his image. Imago Dei. We are made in his image. We are made in his likeness. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And in his goodness, he made you and me. Out of his goodness, he created us, much different than me and my magnifying glass and the ants. Oops, I forgot to tell you about that magnifying glass. If you're a boy, you've probably done that. But from the perspective of the anthill, think about this. We as being these inferior creatures, what is it like to be here? We are, I think, able to see snapshots of what it is supposed to be. I think we are given this opportunity where we see sneak peeks into what it is reality really is. Down here, we get these snapshots, but it isn't fully real yet. We get to experience a lot of things that are really okay and a lot of things that are pleasurable here. We get to think about having relationships that are good. We have a lot of relationships that are good. There's love, and we get to see some of these things. And we get to enjoy nature, about all this rest of creation that He's made that we get to have pleasure in. And part of this experience allows us to be productive. A lot of us have jobs where we can go and we can help out our communities and we can use our talents and our skills and we get paid for this. And that's all part of this thing. It's a good thing. And we have fun. Most of us have got activities that we're connected with, hobbies that we do, and it just brings joy to us. And we have these connections with people that are good. And there is this desire, and we get it. We have this wanting and this wiring to be attached to good. God is good, and we have this same thing that we want to be part of things that are good. And we want our lives to reflect that. You know, I'm thinking a little bit about social media, things like Twitter and our Facebook and Instagram and those kinds of things. And in some way, our lives are expressed in this online method. But I think sometimes there's a little bit of falseness there because, you know, you've got these selfie sticks, or some people call them narcissistic sticks. You know, and we take these pictures and we put the camera up here because if it's up here, it makes me look thinner. you knew that. It's down here my 14 chins show up, so I always hold it, you know, up here. But we take these images with this self stick or with our camera for the purpose to display what our lives are like. And we want things to look good. We want people, as they come to our pages and our posts, we want to show off what our lives are like. And we have sometimes, I'm not saying all of us, but I think it's a common tendency that we have this desire that we want people as they visit to see, this is good. This, he lives such a good life, or she has such good things going on. Sometimes I think there's a competitive side to this too. We want to show how my life is gooder than yours, through the way I post and the things that I put and the pictures that I take. But I think social media, kind of like the way lives are lived out by some people, can be merely facades. They're just outwardly depicted as good and altogether happy, but deep down, they're not. Deep down, there's something that is wrong. And not just with social media, but our lives in general, all of us. Think about this for a moment. There is surely this wiring about us that we do want good and right, but yet deep down, there's deep wrong. Think about these things. Here's an easy one. Our bodies are failing. I'm getting to know this a little bit more as time goes on. There's something that is not right. This body is beginning to decay and deteriorate, and I'm starting to feel that in my joints and different things. That's just part of this process. No matter what I do with that selfie stick, whatever position I put in, the body's still getting old. Death is coming. Death is just around the corner for some of us. For the rest of us, it's just around the corner too. It is that quick. That is this part of goodness. It's really not true. Death and this body that's decaying is part of this experience we have. A little more deeply though, many of you have buried your spouse and you are living as a widow or widower. It's not good. You are having to live with your spouse being gone. It's not perfectly good. Some of you have been abused by your parents or by an adult when you were young. It's not right. It isn't good. Some of you have struggled with depression and anxiety. Those are aspects of a life that are not good. But we can put on a facade, but deep down there are things that hurt. Some of you struggle financially, either now or you had a season in your life where you have really worked through the difficulties of not having enough finance to see your life through. Some of you have buried your children. And that surely is life that is not good, but yet God is good. And as we look around, we think about our society, and it just seems like our society is breaking down when we turn on television. The good pieces of society just don't seem to be there. Life sometimes is very confusing. It's difficult. We can't make sense out of the things that we're living in. Our friends and our classmates and our teammates disappoint us. Relationships hurt. Life isn't all a perfectly posed selfie. It's tough. If I'd use modern vernacular, I'd say life sucks sometimes. Probably shouldn't say that from a pulpit, but I think you get that. It's hurt. It's hurting. And it's difficult. We are out of sync with the goodness of God. We're not one-on-one with Him and in a relationship where we can experience the things like we should. But in us, in our wiring, we want that. We want to be connected with good, and we simply are not. All of us are under the effects of sin in this separation that's caused by that, and it invades all aspects of life, and we can't candy coat it. It infiltrates all of life. All of humanity, every person for all times, therefore is in this state of desperation because of what life brings us. Everyone, all people, for all times, need saved. They need, you and I, too, need a Savior. And so how is it that you see God? In the midst of all of that stuff that I know many of you have been through, a lot of good things, no doubt, I know you, but a lot of things that have just been so much, so tragic. How is it that you see God when we make these statements that He is good? Ingram says this, and I think it's pretty true. Sometimes our distorted perception produces a God who looks like a menacing policeman with radar vision and no sense of humor, tapping the nightstick while he waits for us to make a mistake. Or he's like the angry parent who is always critical, no matter how well we do on our report card, always insisting that we could have done better. Ingram said that's a distorted picture of who God is. And I will admit, I'll be the first one to admit that I have that sometimes. I see God as that menace. I like how he says that menacing policeman with his baton, you know, just waiting for Joel to screw up one more time so I can whack him upside the head. I see him that way sometimes. But how do I resolve that tension where I say God is good here, He's perfectly good here, but yet I view Him this way as Ingram describes here. That's the importance here, I think, of what he's getting at. It's so important that we establish this best clear image of who God really is, because a distorted image like that is going to affect how I relate with Him. If I think God is this person that's always waiting to trip me up in something, that's going to affect all aspects of my life. Ingram says it this way, kind of just put simply, you know, this situation you and I are in, this separation that you and I are in, this human experience that we are finding ourselves in with all of the bad things that can happen and will affect us if you just give it enough time. He says this, God is not down on you because you live in this fallen world. He is for you in the midst of it. I really like that. I need to know that more. God is for me in the midst of all this stuff, in the midst of my shortcomings, in the midst of the bad attitudes I have and the propensity to continue to sin. He's for me. He's for me because He is so good. He's so good that He sees this lousy position that you and I are in, and He comes to rescue us. How good is He? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Those who believe in Him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they've not believed in the name of the only Son. He's that good. He's that good that He sent His Son. He created us out of His goodness for the purpose to be close to Him. That's why He made us. He wanted to be in communion with you and me. But because of sin, my sin and your sin and the sin of all humankind, we're in this desperate state of being lost, being away from Him. But He comes to the rescue by sending His Son for us because He's that good. He's that good. We know this goodness, you and I, on this side of the cross, primarily. How do we come to know that? We come to know that primarily by knowing Christ. We, you and me, come to know them by His Son and His Son's goodness. And we open Scripture up and we come to know Christ through reading the Bible. And it is there that we find out that because Christ is good, we know God is good. In the book of Colossians, Paul says this in regards to the relationship between Jesus and God and goodness. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. This is Jesus. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities are all things created by Him and for Him. He's before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. All of God's fullness is found in Christ. And that's why we come to know Jesus Christ by studying Scriptures, because that is how we will get to know His goodness. He is so good. This goodness is really about getting us to change, to turn. God is so good, and He brings this goodness to you and I because He wants us to turn. The Bible word there is repent. You tend to be on this path that's off a little bit. Bring it back towards goodness. Turn your life away from that which is of the world. Turn your life away from something that is not me. Turn your life away that's something that's completely contrary to me. Turn to me. I could spend a whole bunch of time talking about why we should make those turns. Surely there would be a better life for us if we would follow Christ more deeply and focus on His goodness and understand His Scripture and understand His character and His person and that He loves us. It would give us purpose in our lives and would bring meaning to every day. It would bring a fulfillment to us and give us peace and stability. And I'm not denying that there aren't benefits to following Christ, but if that is the reason that we're doing this, I think it misses the mark. Why is it we should pursue God's goodness? Why is it we should be steering away from what the world has us going and steering more towards God? The fundamental reason to turning to Him and receiving His goodness and focusing on His goodness is simple. It's because it's right. It is the right thing to do, regardless of benefits. It is the right thing to do. It is why you and I were created. No promise of a stress-free life once you decide to follow Christ more deeply. In fact, it could cause more conflict. It could cause more relational problems. It could cause different stresses in your life you haven't had. Not to say you couldn't and will have some benefits from it, but the reason we do it, it is because it's right. It's right because God is sovereign. Ingram's second characteristic he talks about is the sovereignty of God. There's a word we don't use too much in our everyday speech to talk about sovereignty or God is sovereign. What does it mean for God to be sovereign? Well, he simplifies it this way. He says, well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, it's basically this. It's God's above all things and He's before all things. He's present everywhere so that all can know Him. God created all things and He holds all things together, both in heaven and on earth, both visible and invisible. God knows all things, past, present, and future. There's no limit to His knowledge, for God knows everything completely before it happens. God can do all things and accomplish all things. Nothing is too difficult for Him, for nothing is impossible with Him. God's in control of all things and rules over all things. He has power and authority over nature, earthly kings, history, angels, and demons. God is sovereign. God is God. Why is it we should follow Him? Because God's God. I had a sociology teacher in high school. He was a weird old bird. You loved him, but he had a lot of funny characteristics. He kind of talked like this. And when it came test time, he'd always say, "Well, let's assume the position." And, you know, after you're in there for a few times, you knew what he was going to say. It's assume the position. Well, that means it's time to take a test. So, you know, get all your stuff off the desk and straighten up, get your pencil out so he could hand out your test. Assume the position is what it was. And we all laughed about that because we knew it was going to come. But I got thinking about that phrase he used, assume the position. And I think that's fitting here. Why is it you and I ought to choose to follow God and pursue His goodness? We should assume the position. And that position is the one that is inferior to a superior, sovereign God. He's God. You and I are not. Now, that is a very obvious statement, but I think we twist it around a little bit because sometimes we think of God as being this vending machine. Oh, boy, things are going bad. I better get my change out here. I sure could use the blessing here, you know, and pull it out. The only time it seems like we end up going to Him is when we have needs. I'm going to use God to fulfill this need. Take care of this thing. Help me find a job. Help me with my troubled teenager. Help me here. Aunt Bertha's got a broken whatever. That's the time we end up going for God rather than He is God. He is all powerful. He's sovereign. He's in control. And I'm not. And I'm going to fall flat on my face and assume the position because You are God and I want You to have rule and reign over my whole life. Sovereignty and goodness, I think, go together. God is, He's so powerful. He created the universe. The more science explores nature and the cosmos, the more we understand how awesome and powerful He is. And yet He's good enough to create you and me and want to be with us to share in all of this creation. He's in control, and yet He's good. We don't have time for it, but I couldn't help but think about the passages in Luke where Jesus, revealing God's goodness, talks about three parables there. There's a parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Remember those stories? And all those stories point to this, that here is this person who has so much, but yet when one is lost, they rejoice when it is found. There's a sheep that wanders off. 199th day, one goes off. The shepherd finds it and he rejoices because it was found. What a good shepherd. What a good God that He wants every one of us to be in the fold. 10 coins get lost. I can't find all of them. I still got 9, but I rejoice when I find the one. What a good God that He wants all of us to be part of His family. What a good God, the one son out of his rebellion took off and took his inheritance and squandered it on all kinds of crazy lifestyles. But the father rejoiced and had a party and wrapped his arm around and they had a celebration that night because of his goodness, because of his love that he wanted every one of his sons, every one of his children to be part of his family. That is this good God that we know as demonstrated in Jesus' story there. He wants us all to be found in His goodness. How is it we should live then, knowing that this all-sovereign good God has come to you? How are you going to live? He's for you. He is for you. This all-powerful, all-present, all-knowing God is for you. And if He's for you, who or what could be against you? God is good. And all the time and in your life, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We don't fully understand it. We never will. We are so small compared to You, but yet You've chosen to be good to us. Lord, I just ask that you would allow us to embrace that one character of you, your goodness, and another character that you are sovereign. Help us to find our position in that, that we would be children that are found in you and reflect that goodness to others. Amen.